Well, this week we begin a new sermon series in the book of Malachi, or as my son say, Malachi. We will walk through together this short four-chapter book over the course of five sermons, and then we will enter the Advent season together, in which we focus on the hope, the peace, the joy, and the love that the incarnation of Christ brings to us. But before we jump into Malachi, I think it's helpful. Context is always helpful. It's helpful for us to know what was the circumstance, what was the situation in the day of Malachi in which this message was given. So hang with me for a few minutes, just a little bit of history here for a few minutes, that we might rightly understand what God is saying. Malachi, the name, means my messenger. And Malachi was just that. He was a messenger for God. He was a prophet. He's known as one of the minor prophets. Minor not because of his stature, not because of the importance of what he said, but minor in the length of the book. In other words, his message was relatively brief. Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet before John the Baptist and before the incarnation of Christ. And we think he ministered between 460 B.C. and 400 B.C., He's known as a post-exilic prophet. Now, all that means is that he ministered to Israel after they returned from exile. So if you recall some of your Bible history, there were three post-exilic prophets. There was Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they prophesied after Israel returned to Jerusalem from being captured by Babylon. So Babylon, in 587, laid siege to Jerusalem. And they carried away, this was a common practice, they carried away the Jews, the Israelites, and they took them into Babylon. And the goal of this is done by many kingdoms, is they want to assimilate the people into their culture. They want them to forget their identity, to forget what it was like to be a Jew, and assimilate them in and intermarry so that now they're not an enemy anymore, even though they were captured in war. Now they would have a vested interest in Babylon. Well, Babylon, While the Israelites are in exile there, you know many prophets God sent to Israel to encourage them during that time. Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel ministered to Israel during this time. But in 539 BC, the Babylon Empire, who had conquered Israel, they're conquered by the Persians, by King Cyrus. King Cyrus of Persia conquers Babylon, and he sees what they've done. He sees, oh, you've got these people that you've brought into exile. And in order for King Cyrus to endear the people to himself, he says, hey, if you're in Babylon and you're in exile, go back to your homeland. You're going to remain under Persian rule, but go back to your homeland. So this was a way of making people that would naturally be your enemy maybe a little softer-hearted towards you. And so Israel returns to Jerusalem in 515. Just before 515, in 539, they returned to Jerusalem, and then they begin to rebuild the temple. Because when Babylon had conquered Jerusalem, they had just laid waste to it. They had leveled the thing. So Israel, under the ministry of Ezra, the prophet Ezra, they begin to rebuild. They return to the law of God, to hearing the reading of the word of God. They return to the law. They begin to rebuild the temple. And then under the prophet Nehemiah, they rebuild the wall around the temple. And then we come to Malachi. 50 years now have passed since Israel has returned to Jerusalem. 50 years have gone by, and the people of God are a mess. They're filled with apathy. They're filled with disillusionment. They're not worshiping idols per se, but their hearts are at best lukewarm to God. They're filled with a disinterest in God. They don't keep God's commandments. They lack a loyal love for the Lord. They have no passion to serve Him. They have no enthusiasm. As I said, they're just kind of disinterested in God. The temple is rebuilt, and they thought, because they obeyed the Lord, because they rebuilt the temple, that things were going to go easy for them, that God should richly bless them because they obeyed in this act of rebuilding the temple, even though they did so begrudgingly. And they kind of drug their feet. They feel like life should be easy for us now, and it's not. God should fulfill the new covenant now, but He hasn't. And so they're embittered. in their hearts towards God. As a result, their hearts have drifted far from God, as we'll understand when we read. And at best, they're half-heartedly serving the Lord. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to being disinterested in God? Maybe in your morning devotions or in your prayer time? Can you relate to serving half-heartedly, going through the motions mindlessly, lacking a discernible affection for God, a passion and an enthusiasm for His name and for His glory? Has church on Sunday become mere tradition for you? It's just what we do as a family or as an individual. It's just what I do. I get up and I go, and then I go home and I kind of don't think about it. When you came this morning here, were you conscious of a genuine enthusiasm for God, a desire to sing His praises, to see His name lifted up in the corporate assembly of the church? Was that on your mind, or was it more, I got to get dressed, I'm going to get some coffee, and I'll walk in? I don't say these things with judgment. I've been there myself. I've got to go. I've got to be there early, and I've got to say something. There's going to be people there, Lord. I've got to say something. How easy it is it not, for us to just go through the motions? I mean, sometimes when we read God's Word and we see how despicable and silly and sinful they are, we can think, how could they do that? And yet, it's entirely possible, I know from experience, to get up and walk into the assembly and have no thought for God. To just kind of mindlessly attend church without thinking about whom I'm worshiping. So Malachi provides a word of warning against empty religion. Empty religion in 460 BC and empty religion, I believe, to our day. For all of us who would walk in this room and just go through the motions. Now, as we read the book, again, it's a short book. You can read it in 10 minutes. The book of Malachi as a whole is like one big dysfunctional conversation between God and His people. You're going to hear it even today in our brief text. God's not bringing the dysfunction, the people are. Everything God says through the prophet Malachi to His people, they contradict. They push back against God. They contradict God. And so you're going to hear with your ears as we read it, a gap in understanding between what God is saying and what the people hear and understand. There's a gap in their understanding. God and His people are not on the same page, so to speak. So in this brief book, this brief message by Malachi, God makes 6 accusations against His people. And the pattern that you're going to hear is God brings the accusation, God's people push back, and then God presents the evidence for His accusation. Listen for them as we read. You're going to hear a couple of them today. But the 6 accusations through the book are, 1, they had grown skeptical of God's love. They are careless in their worship of Him. They're indifferent to the truth. They disobey the covenant that they've made with God. They are faithless in their marriages. And they are stingy in their offerings to God. You're going to hear this pattern. God brings the accusation, the people push back, and God presents the evidence. So turn with me to Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. And if you're following along in a Bible under your seat, it's on page 801. And I'm going to start with the first 5 verses. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Now this first verse tells us this oracle comes from the Lord. The Lord, spelled in all caps in your Bible, means the personal name for God, Yahweh. God is using His personal name. God, Israel's Redeemer, is speaking to Israel, and His speech is coming by, the mode that it's coming by, is the prophet Malachi. So when Malachi is speaking to the people, God is preaching. God is preaching when Malachi is speaking to the people. God has saved them, God loves them, and God is speaking to them. We serve and love a God who speaks, who is clear. And to a skeptical, careless, indifferent, disobedient, adulterous, stingy people, God declares His free and sovereign love for them. Look at verse 2 again. I have loved you, says the Lord. That's amazing right out of the gate. That's an amazing word to start this oracle. God's love for a carnal and rebellious people. God has sent a messenger to them, and the first words that God puts on Malachi's lips to the people is, I have loved you. And you hear the pattern, don't you? They skeptically reply, sarcastically, begrudgingly reply to God, how have you loved us, God? It's like they're saying to God, prove it. How have you loved us? Prove that you love us, God. Malachi's goal is to call the people of God to reciprocate love for God through obedience and through devotion. And he does this in these first few verses by reminding the people of their privileged status, by reminding Israel, hey Israel, didn't God elect you? Didn't He choose you out of all the other peoples of the world? Hasn't His blessing been on you since your very beginning? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Malachi understands that at the heart of God's people, there must lie a radical conviction that God loves us. I mean, that's central to being God's people. It's understanding and trusting and knowing that God loves us. And without that, we're lost as God's people. Both in Malachi's day and in our day. Now, test yourself here. Test yourself. Sometimes, when your life is in a mess or unexpected suffering comes, are you ever tempted to think, has the thought ever crossed your mind, God doesn't love me? He's not pleased with me. He doesn't love me. Have you ever wanted to say in your heart or your mind, or have you said to God, how have you loved me, God? I'm now unemployed, or now I have cancer, or now so-and-so won't speak to me. My marriage is a mess now. How have you loved me, God? If you loved me, my life would be going better. Prove to me, God, that you love me. And in that moment, I mean, what a tragic thing to say and feel on this side of the cross, right? When God has clearly demonstrated His incredible love for us, a sacrificial, atoning love through Christ on the cross that bore our sin. We did not first love Him. He loved us first. We responded to His love, and then He has laid down His life for us, not because we were worthy, not because we loved Him, but because He loved us. And we can be tempted to say to God, how have you loved me? If my life was going easier, then I would know. We should test ourselves here. Sometimes we act or think as if God does not love us. And when we forget God's love for us, you are sure to run into sin. Doubting God's love is a sin of God's people, and it leads to other sins. So foundationally, any motivation to love God, to serve God, we must have at the core of our being a deep comprehension of God's faithful love for us. We loved Him because He first loved us. So hear that this morning. Maybe Malachi, I believe, is intensely practical and relevant for us that might be tempted to doubt God's love or just ignore God's love, not think about it, not comprehend it. God has freely chosen you, and He has loved you with a faithful love, a loyal love, even when you were in sin. It's a wonderful and magnificent thing to begin to think on, to meditate on in your mind the great love of God that He has for you through Christ. And to think about what Christ has done for you, that it wasn't meritorious in any respect for you, that while you were still an enemy, Christ died for you. And even what's more, that nothing can separate you from the love of God. So He's loved you with a powerful, free will, sovereign love. And then, through Christ, He has said to you, nothing in this world can separate you from my love. Nothing. Not height, not depth, not wars, not famine, not feasts, not battles. Nothing can separate you from my love. That's a powerful truth that should shape all of our lives. I mean, isn't that what Satan immediately tempts you to doubt God's love for you? The moment your flesh is pierced by some kind of suffering, the moment something in your life goes poorly for you, isn't that a weapon, a fiery dart of the devil to put that doubt in your mind? God is displeased with you. He really doesn't love you the way you think He does. And oh, how we need to hold fast to this glorious, magnificent truth that God loves us, and nothing can take that away from us. Nothing can pluck us out of His hand, that we are kept safe, secure in His loving arms forever. But Israel responds to God, "How have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever.' Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" What's the point of God saying in response to them, when they say, "Prove it to us, God, prove that you love us," what is the point of saying, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" Well, the point is this, is that God could have easily have chosen Esau and formed Israel from him. He, in his sovereign electing love, chose his brother. He did not choose Esau. He chose Jacob. And in Esau, if you recall, he's the oldest brother. He's the eldest brother. They were twins in the womb, Jacob and Esau. But Esau came out first. And so he's the eldest. He's entitled to the rights of the firstborn. And God made his sovereign electing choice, not going with convention, and he chose Jacob. So when God says, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" Well, every Israelite knew that. Every Israelite knew Esau was not only his brother, he was his eldest brother. So Jacob didn't deserve better treatment. Jacob had done nothing to deserve to be chosen. But God freely chose him to form from him the nation of Israel. God set his love on Jacob, who was undeserving, and he has now formed an undeserving people of Israel, and he has always been faithful to his covenants with them. Even Israel's return from captivity, from being in exile in Babylon, is a means of God showing them, I have a sovereign plan for you. I'm going to demonstrate my glory through you. The Edomites are what's being contrasted here, Esau's descendants. And God says, they think they're going to build up. They've been torn down too, but they say to themselves in their heart, we're going to rebuild. And God says, you know what? I'm going to tear it all down. They're going to be known as a wicked country. And in fact, what we see is in the 5th century, the Edomites ceased to exist. They got captured by another people, and they got assimilated in, and their name was wiped off from the foundation of the world. Esau did nothing to deserve that punishment, so to speak. In other words, he did nothing to prevent the Lord from electing him initially. God, in his sovereign choice, chose his brother Jacob. So God offers this up to the people as proof that he loves them, of his enduring covenant love. So God answers the question, how have I loved you? I've loved you with a powerful, faithful love that you did not deserve. For us, the overwhelming and convincing proof of God's love is that he has not dealt with us according to our sins. Are you mindful of that, Christian? That God, in his love, has not dealt with you according to your sins, but he has put forth Christ as your sin bearer. And you have received mercy, you have received grace, you have received forgiveness because of Christ. God has mercy on us through Christ and his atoning death. And Jesus has saved us from failure. He has saved us from futility. He has saved us from eternal destruction. So if you're here this morning and you're tempted to assess God's love for you by how he's meeting your present felt needs, you might be discouraged. You might be tempted to doubt. If you assess God's love for you by merely your felt needs being met, then your greedy hearts will always want something more, something else, something new. But if we think about God's love being poured out manifest to us through Christ and the mercy we received there and the forgiveness, and we think about we received awful judgment and we received eternal life, then we're going to be able to convince ourselves. Then we're going to be able to lift our head and remember, yes, God, you have loved me with a powerful love. Even when I'm laid off, even when I'm sick, I can remember your love and see it manifested towards me. But Israel had forgotten the Lord's love. And they had forgotten not just God's love, but they'd forgotten just who was their God. Look at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. The prophet Malachi calls out, God through Malachi calls out the discrepancy whereby culturally they will give honor and respect to fathers and masters, and then they will give no respect or honor to God, who is a father and master over them. God has expressed, he has manifested his fatherhood over us. He is our maker. He is our heavenly father. In the prayer that Brad just offered, he addressed God as father. And we get to do so when God adopts us into his family. through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and gives us the spirit of adoption. And when we have God as our Father, we should be filled with a childlike reverence and esteem for God. A reverence and an esteem for God as our Father. We should have a security as His children. We should have a security in His love and His care for us. The most famous of all biblical commands relating to a child and a father, you know, is the fifth commandment, Exodus 20:12. Honor your mother and father. And yet, very few people today think about the fatherhood of God over them and show the proper reverence and honor to God in this respect. And a symptom, God says, of not acknowledging Him as Father or loving Him as Father is despising His name. What does it mean to despise the name of God? Because it sounds awful, doesn't it? To despise the name of God? Despising God's name is more than taking God's name in vain. But it is that. Despising God's name is more than the careless use of His name, but it is that. To despise the name of the Lord is to treat the Lord and His name as worthless, as common, as flippant. God's name reveals His character. God's name invokes His presence. So to despise His name is to despise who God is, His character, His being, His personhood. To despise His name is to despise God's forgiveness, His love, His atonement. And as such, God calls out the priests who fail to offer the proper sacrifices to God. This is the daily evidence that the priests bring to show God, to prove to God that they despise God's name, is they offer up sick, polluted, lame animals as a sacrifice to God. They've sinned. The priests of Israel, the leaders of Israel, have failed to lead the people. And they're complicit in offering these lame, sickly animals on the altar to God, their Maker, their Father, their Master. Sacrifices were to be of the highest quality. They were to give to God, commanded to give to God, out of joy, their very best. No blemish in their goats, no lame in their bulls, the very best of their flocks presented to God out of a heart of thankfulness for what God has done. And as a way to reciprocate God's love for them, they were to give their very best. Your gift to a person expresses your heart for that person. Remember that as you Christmas shop, right? No, I mean, Nikki gets the best gifts from me. I mean, what a scandal it would be. What a scandal it would be if on our anniversary I gave her something cheap and flimsy and worthless. And yet there was a neighbor woman down the street to whom I gave deeply costful sacrificial gifts to. It's scandalous. No, my wife gets the best from me. When I bought her engagement ring, I searched for months. I didn't know anything about diamonds, but I learned. I didn't own any of them, but I was looking for one, and a special one, and a ring, and everything had meaning in that ring. The band, the diamond itself, the inscription. I worked tirelessly. I spent more money than I've spent on anything in my life at that time. Which wasn't saying a whole lot, because I was a poor seminary student, but I spent more than anything on that ring. Why? To say to her, to show her, you are treasured. I esteem you. I love you above every other woman on the earth. Your gift to a person expresses your heart to that person. And the people have brought lame, sickly, crippled, disease-ridden animals and laid them on the altar before God. What do you think that communicates about their heart and their affection for God? How they esteem and honor Him. And God says to them, would you offer that to your governor? Would you offer that to the governor? How would your governor receive you if you invited him to a feast and you got your leprosy-filled goat and brought him in and served that up to your governor? Would he respect you? Would he feel honored? Of course not. Absolutely. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't dare serve that to your human governor. So how can you offer me, God says, worthless sacrifice? Presentation of some of their sacrifices were for sin offerings. And there has been no atonement for sin in this time for these people because they have offered God, they have broken His commandments and offered Him the worst that they have. Not the animals without blemish, but the animals with defect. They don't treasure, they don't esteem, they don't honor God. And these sacrifices were the very means by which it would make God's presence possible among the people. So what does that say about them desiring God's presence among them when they offer the lame and the sick? How strange it is to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, of joy, of dedication, and you offer the crippled, lame sheep. It reveals the heart of the people. It reveals the heart of the priest who offered them because they were complicit. They, even if it wasn't the priest who picked the animal, when the person brought the animal, they approved. They could see it was sickly. They could see it was crippled. It was limpy. It was mangy and gimpy. And the priest was the one who offered it on the altar. So the priests are a disgrace. And so Malachi helps us feel the gap between the honor and proper esteem and reverence that we should have for God and the condition of the hearts that the people of Israel had. And Malachi, I think he intentionally, one of the ways he brings our attention to just this despicable gap between the honor that is due God and the honor that they're giving God is this title, this name for God that he uses 24 times in this short book, the Lord of hosts. Do you see it there in verse 6? A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. 24 times Malachi uses that name for the Lord. God uses that name for himself. In our text today, he uses it in verse 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 13, and 14. Hosts, the Lord of hosts, means a great number of armies. God is a warrior. He is a king. He is a director, a commander of armies. And also the cosmic hosts, the stars in the universe. And so what Malachi wants us to see and what Malachi wants us to feel is that our Father in heaven has an infinite, powerful authority. He has an authority and a power over all the universe, and He can wield that power in His hand. He wields armies of angels that go and do His bidding, and they never fail. They never miss the mark. He has myriads of unstoppable angels who do His bidding flawlessly. God has, just as we read in Psalm 147 in our start of our service this morning, our call to worship, God has put all the stars in the heavens and He calls each one by name. He's the Lord of the hosts, the stars in the heaven, trillions of stars. And the psalmist says He's formed each one and He calls on them by name. This is our God. This is the God of Israel. And this is the God whom on the altar they offer animals with broken legs. As I said earlier, we can be tempted to think, how could they do that? Well, let's test ourselves again. Can we know what this is like? Think about how you just sang those last two songs. Did you sing those last two songs thoughtlessly? Were they just words on a screen? Were you just going through the motions? Was the only reason that you stood and you opened your mouth and sang is because somebody told you to, and you did so without any thought to God? Are we despising the sacrifice of Christ as the atonement for our sins? That's a horrific thing, right? To despise the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. We do that when we persist in sin. We do that then when, rather than repenting of our sin, we continue on in it. We despise the atonement of Christ for our sins. We do it when we spurn Jesus and we join in with others who reject Him. We despise the atonement of Christ when we neglect all that He has done for us. We despise the sacrifice and atonement of Christ when we are stingy or cheap towards our brothers and sisters in need. Are you giving God second-rate obedience? Begrudgingly? Not joyfully? Is your offering, when you come and you bring your offering, your contribution to the church and ministry, do you do so only when it's convenient? Do you give only when it's not costly for you? Only in times of abundance? If that is us, God says to Israel and God says to us, stop. Stop polluting my altar. Stop despising what Christ has done. Stop your empty religious ritual. Just stop. Stop singing. Stop giving. Stop giving these scraps to me, God says. Look at verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept any offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Temple was the place where God made His presence known to His people. And God says, I would prefer you would stay away than come unwillingly. I would prefer you stay away than you come into my presence thoughtlessly, insincerely, reluctantly. The temple was God's earthly home, and He's saying, I wish you would leave. I wish you would leave. Shut the doors. I wish there was one among you who would shut the doors. I don't enjoy your company. I don't respect or enjoy your offerings. I'm not accepting them. God doesn't need those offerings. He's not in need. He doesn't need you to come and pledge this false homage to Him. In verse 11, I think is one of the most amazing and magnificent verses in all the Old Testament. For from the rising of the sun to the setting to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God says to the priests, the name, my name, the name of your father that you despise, it's going to be exalted. It's going to be exalted over all the earth, among every tribe and every tongue and every people. There will be people who joyfully, not reluctantly, who joyfully bow down and worship my name and offer a pure offering. In all the nations, from when the sun comes up to the sun goes down, that means from the east to the west, everything that light shines on is going to worship Christ. That's when this is fulfilled. This verse speaks to the conversions of the nations through the ministry of the church. God will be worshiped everywhere. Every knee will bow. Every tongue and tribe confess, joyfully worship Christ in humble adoration. What a wake-up call God gives His people. To a people that despise His name, God will be praised despite this sin-ravaged people of Israel. And God will raise up for Himself a people that will praise Him with joy and enthusiasm and sincerity. The end of verse 11. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it. When you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised, but you say, oh, what a weariness is this, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? God says, you despise my name. When you say, oh, what a weariness this is. What a burden it is to offer sacrifice to God, to give back to God. They have forgotten that God is their Father, their Master, and their King. And as a result, they have become bored with God. Bored with God, their Maker of the universe. And they say, what a weariness this is. Is that your attitude towards ministry or to the Sunday service? Oh, I gotta get up. I gotta get the kids ready. I gotta feed them. What am I gonna do? Oh, this is such a burden. 10 a.m. service. This is such a burden. And it becomes a weariness for us to praise the Lord, our Maker, our King, our Master, our Savior. I mean, it's a wake-up call for us. I've been there. I say this not judgingly, but I've been there. It's a bad place to be when church feels like one more thing, one more burden, one more thing, and we forget I'm going to worship and praise the Savior who died for me. How many of us had that consciousness this morning? I'm going to get up and I'm going to lift my voice and sing to the one who has hung the sun in the sky, who's making it shine right now. I'm going to worship the one who sends rain forth to nurture the earth, who has created every living being. I mean, I don't know about you, but when my alarm went off at 6 a.m. and I swung my bed out of my feet, that's not the first thing that went through my mind, okay? But we need to have a reverence and an esteem and an honor and a recognition for who we are as the gathered assembly, what holds us together, and what He's done for us. God holds the galaxies together by His Word. And we should worship Him as such. Albert Einstein, he felt like the preaching of the 1940s and 50s had lost a sense of God's majestic power, of God's might and majesty. And one of Albert Einstein's colleagues wrote about this. His name was Charles Misner. And Charles was a scientific specialist in general relativity theory. And he observed Albert Einstein's engagement with preaching of the church in the 1940s and 50s. And this is what Charles Misner wrote. I do see the design of the universe as essentially a religious question. That is, one should have some kind of respect and awe for the whole business. It's a very magnificent thing, and it shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that's why Albert had so little use for organized religion, although he basically strikes me as a very religious man. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and the preachers just weren't talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. What an indictment. Charles Misner is not a Christian. And I don't think Albert Einstein was either. And as they would attend church, having gazed through telescopes and looked at the heavens of the 1940s and 50s, having studied the intricacy of human body and the atom and molecules, and they look at it and they say, there is a magnificent, wise, wonderful creator. And then they went to church and they heard drab, boring preaching, and they heard people sloughing in their feet, reluctantly to sit in the pews, lifting up a pale, soft voice to praise this magnificent God that he's seen his handiwork through a telescope, and he says, this is blasphemy. You guys don't get it. You're not worshiping the author of this, because if you were, you would be filled with awe. You would be awestruck by God. What an indictment. When you become blind and deaf to comprehending that God is the maker of galaxies, that every nation will worship Him, when you lose sight that He is the lover of your soul, He becomes boring to you. And when God becomes boring to you, what do? What do you have left? I'll tell you, you love the world. You chase down the world and joys in the world that cannot satisfy, that turn to ash in your hands, and so you will pursue money, and you will pursue it with reckless abandon. When you lose sight of this majestic God, the Lord of hosts, then you will bring an animal with a broken leg and lay it on the altar. You will come to church begrudgingly. You will serve with no joy or enthusiasm. You will sing passionlessly. And you will pursue the world. And love for the world sets you at enemy with God. Empty religious activity fails to express the worth of God. Empty-headed, emotionless worship fails to express the worth of God, our Father, our Master, and our King. And Jesus is a great King. Look at verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great King, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. God is a great King. He has rule. He has authority and power. And He will be honored and esteemed as such. He will be feared among the nations. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Yesterday on Facebook, I saw this quote by John Piper. It was timely in this political climate. And John Piper wrote on Facebook yesterday, one day, America and all its presidents will be a footnote in history, but the kingdom of Jesus will never end. Jesus is a great King, and He reigns forever. Do you think about the greatness of God? Do you think about the origin in your heart, in your life, of thoughtless, cheap worship and obedience? It stems from a failure to see the greatness of God. To see the greatness of God as He's presented here in His Word. To forget His great sacrificial love for us. So, let's think of Him this morning as our Heavenly Father, having brought us into the family of God through a spirit of adoption. And let's think about the honor and the reverence we owe Him as a Father. Let's think of Him as a Master, as verse 6 says. He is our Father, but He is also our Master. That means He is Lord, and there is no other Lord. He is the Lord of Lords, the Lord Almighty. And let's think of God as a great King who we should exalt in our hearts, in our affections, in our minds, in our emotions, in our feelings, in our obedience. And His name alone shall be lifted up forever. We're going to spend a moment to reflect on those truths, and then we will continue our service. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we corporately, collectively confess not a one has esteemed you the way we ought. We have not been filled with the honor and reverence we owe you. We have not offered it to you. At times we have doubted your love. We have offered you second and third best. We have become polluted in doing so. And we have chased after the world, which is the chasing after the wind. And it has left us dissatisfied. And so, Father, we come and we corporately, collectively repent of dishonoring your name, not esteeming you as King, and disobeying you. Father, grant us repentance. Fill our hearts with repentance and a passion for your name, an understanding of your fatherhood, a subjecting ourselves to you as our Master and to esteeming and treasuring you as our King. Oh, Father, shape our minds. Pour out your Spirit on us, your Holy Spirit, Father, we pray, and shape our minds this morning. Fill us with the proper reverence for you, Lord of hosts. We confess you are a great King. And we love you, and we pray that you would increase our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a very practical opportunity as we respond to God's Word this morning. Multiple ways. We're going to respond through communion. As we sing these next two songs, would you prepare your heart for communion? Would you remember this great King, Jesus, that you have, who came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many? And that's what these tables represent. Christ has laid down His life